As we get started this morning, please turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to take a step away from our series on hot topics. Brandon will pick back up in June when he gets back. But this morning, I want us to look at a passage in Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. As you're getting there, I just want to ask, have you ever struggled with prioritizing your life? Is the Pope Catholic? He is, by the way. Yes, if you haven't, maybe you haven't. Maybe your priorities are great, but trust me, you will. You're going to struggle with that. Maybe right now it's not so bad. It's the end of July, summertime, schedule's a little lighter, but come the end of August, the beginning of school for many of us, those syllabi start coming in, the pressure of all of those new responsibilities is going to start building. All those deadlines, they can start to weigh on you. And then you think about the pressure of all the daily tasks that you have, right? There's family, there's work, church, your friends, fun. All of those things can be downright overwhelming. And in many ways, we just feel like we're pulled in all these different directions. Seems like there's not enough hours in the day. And then with each passing year, as you get older, as you know, it seems like there's more and more to do and yet less and less time to do it. We just feel like this pressure of life is squeezing us. And as Christians in particular, we want to use our time. We want to do what's right with our lives. We want to have a life that's meaningful and pleasing to God, but sometimes it's just hard to know how to balance everything. We know there's many aspects to being a faithful disciple. We know that the spiritual disciplines, we know the things that we should be doing, but how do we order all of those? What comes first? What comes second? What gets what amount of time? How does our personal walk with the Lord fit with the practical outworking of that in our lives in the church, in our lives with our neighbors, just the practical outworking of discipleship? How does that happen? Of all the things that call for our attention, what's the most important? As you're thinking about that, I just have to share that these are questions I've been asking myself a lot, especially over the last year with starting a new job in January and then a new baby at the end of last year and then ministry responsibilities and family expectations and concerns. So I hope and I know that this is something I need to grow in. And I chose our passage today for that very purpose, and I hope that our study is helpful to you as it has been to me as I've studied this over the last number of days. But in our time together, we're going to see that God's Word clearly and vividly addresses the topic of how to properly order our God-ordained priorities as Christians. From God's Word in Luke chapter 10, we will learn one basic but essential lesson about properly ordering our priorities as disciples. And the lesson is this, and this is summarized very helpfully by commentator David Garland. So the summary of this lesson is this: listening to the teaching of Jesus is the most important component of discipleship because it determines how we should serve. Say that again. Listening to the teaching of Jesus is the most important component of discipleship. And that's because it determines how and what manner we should serve. So as we work through our text today, we will see that Luke records this lesson for us about discipleship priorities, and it's going to come in three basic parts. There's going to be an introduction to those discipleship priorities. We're going to see an illustration of wrong discipleship priorities, and then instruction about right discipleship priorities. So there's the introduction, an illustration, and an instruction all about proper discipleship priorities. So as you're in Luke chapter 10, please look down, starting in verse, we'll begin reading in verse 38 of Luke 10. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Amen. These are God's words to us, and they are true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come and we can learn from this episode in the life of our Lord about what it is like to be a disciple and how we are to rightly order the priorities of following Jesus. Help me, Lord, as I speak, to speak clearly, helpfully. Help all of us, Lord, as your word hits our ears, that it might, by your Holy Spirit's power, penetrate to our hearts and change us, Lord. May we be ever and always changed by your word into the image of Jesus Christ. For it is for him that we live, and in his name we pray. Amen. Right, the first part of this lesson is the introduction to discipleship priorities that starts in verse 38. And here we're introduced to both the setting and the main characters of this story, of this paragraph of Luke. So the first thing we'll look at here is the setting. What's the context? Where does this fit? This paragraph picks up in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus and his followers, that's the they in verse 38, they were traveling, Jesus and his followers as they're traveling along the road. This paragraph is recorded only here in the Gospels, only here, and it's included intentionally by Luke. This is in a period of Jesus' ministry that is explicitly anticipating his coming crucifixion and resurrection. We know that because this larger section is marked back in chapter 9, verse 51, which says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Previously, Jesus had focused his teaching ministry. He was up in Galilee, but now he is intentionally headed to Jerusalem. That is the end goal. He's going to spend, though, about 6 months from this point on a path through the region of Judea and Perea, teaching, instructing his disciples, but having as his intentional focus the cross, because that was Jesus' mission. The mission statement, or the theme statement of Luke, is found in Luke 19:10, that Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was the focus. That's what this whole section of Luke is driving towards, is Jerusalem and the cross. But in the meantime, before that, Jesus has work to do. He has teaching to do with his disciples. So they're traveling along. This is the normal course of Jesus and his followers, and they come to a village, and they enter it. They entered a village. Do we have any idea? It's not named, but do we have any clue as to which village this might be? Bible students? Okay, we've got a guess for Capernaum. We got a guess for Bethany. Why do you say Bethany? Doesn't say Bethany here. Well, who's Lazarus? Like, he's not even... Oh, Martha and Mary's brother. They have a brother named Lazarus, and he was from Bethany. Yeah. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus, of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Excellent. We have deduced from our study of Scripture where they are. But interestingly, Luke doesn't mention the name of this village that's only about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Commentators speculate that he may have actually intentionally done this. I mean, obviously he intentionally did it. But the reason why may be that this focus of Jesus, of Luke's gospel, is on the teaching ministry of Jesus. It's not time for him to go to the cross yet. And so he doesn't necessarily want to mention that he's in Bethany to give his readers the idea that he's at Bethany, so his next step is Jerusalem. No, not yet. There is still more to be done. Jesus always remember this, was on a divinely ordained timetable. He never went too fast. He never went too slow. And his stop here in Bethany was one of the many that he was to make intentionally. So, verse 38, it says, if Luke's taken us with Jesus, we're kind of watching them walk along the road, and then we kind of zoom in as they start to enter this village, and we know, as he did in all the villages he entered, he went to teach and to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, because he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the context in Luke in this village of Bethany. The second part is, that's the first part, the setting, the context here in Luke. The second part of the introduction is the three main characters of the story. We had the setting, now the three main characters. Who's the chief main character of this story? This is like the softball of all softball questions. Jesus. You're right. You can actually say it. Jesus, that's right. This is the Sunday school answer that is actually correct here. It's the right answer. The main character of the story is Jesus. But he's not just the center of the narrative. It's not just things are happening about him or around him. But as we will see, Jesus himself is the lesson. Jesus himself is the answer to the problem this paragraph is presenting to us. So Jesus, verse 38, we're introduced to the second character of the story, a woman named Martha. It says, a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. It's interesting, it says that she welcomed him into her home. This suggests perhaps that she was maybe the eldest member of the family. She would have been the chief hostess. Some have suggested maybe she was widowed because it doesn't mention a husband there, but yet it's her home. Regardless, it's clear that Martha is a leader of the home. She's in the position to welcome someone to her household and is serving as the hostess, not just to Jesus, but presumably also his followers. It's not that the disciples had to just sit out on the road and Jesus could come inside. It's probably not what's happening here. So she's just opened her house to 13 people that have walked up, maybe even more, because there's this big group of disciples that's following Jesus everywhere he goes. So it's possible that there's a pretty good-sized crowd in this woman's house, and she has welcomed them. That's a word that means to welcome them under your roof or under your care. This is conveying concern, care of Martha for Jesus and his followers. It's the same idea back up at the top of chapter 10 in Luke, where Jesus sends out the 70 to go minister in the villages, and he talks about people receiving them. If they receive you, if they don't receive you, that word receive there is the same idea here of welcoming in under your care. Remember that Jesus and his followers, they always put this on display, this receiving of care, right? Because the Son of Man, did Jesus have a house, his own house? He wasn't traveling around in an RV, right? He was not just going down and staying at the hotel, but he had, it says Luke 9:58, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus and his disciples, they depended on the care of others, and here's Martha welcoming them into her home. She's showing great hospitality and service to Jesus and the disciples. This is a commendable act of discipleship on the part of any disciple. So our second character, Martha, she welcomed the Lord. Lastly, we're introduced to our third main character, and that is Mary, a woman named Mary. Verse 39, she, that is Martha, had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. Mary, because she's listed second and because of how Martha is going to interact with her in just a second, it's probable or possible that Mary was Martha's younger sister. But regardless of the relationship, what's remarkable about Mary is where she is, where it says that she is. It says Mary was seated at the Lord's feet. The idea is she had seated herself intentionally at the Lord's feet. It's easy to look at this and miss a profound couple of implications that come out of that phrase, seated at the Lord's feet. To be seated at one's feet, what does that convey? Like if I were to come over here and sit at Stephen's feet, besides from being slightly awkward in our day and age, what would this convey? Humility? He's turning bright red. Thank you, Stephen. Humility? Lower position? Seeking to learn? Listening, right? So we get that picture. That's a sort of a vivid picture of sitting at the Lord's feet. It's really to take on the position and the function of a disciple. This is the discipleship position, sitting at the feet of the teacher. It's used this way in Acts 22:3. Paul says of himself, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under, literally at the feet of, Gamaliel, leading rabbi. In Luke 8:35, we see it says that the people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out. And what was he doing? Sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And lastly, in Luke 8:41, we see there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. Being at Jesus' feet then, as we've said, communicates humility, communicates attentiveness. It's not just randomly sitting at the feet, but sitting at the feet to learn and to listen, submission, respect, reverence. It's to say, I am not great, you are the great one. And this attitude of Mary, interestingly, marks her continued interactions with Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels. An example of that, John 11:32, says, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet. That's around the time of Lazarus' death. Mary, too, as her sister Martha, was a faithful disciple of Jesus. But what was she doing at the feet of Jesus? Why had she seated herself there? Not just to be near him, but what does our text say? It says that she was listening to his word. Other translations say listening to his teaching. The idea is that she has sat as a disciple, as a student, to be taught by Jesus sitting in her home. What an opportunity. What an opportunity to have Jesus in your living room. To have Jesus seated in front of you where you can sit at his feet and hear his words and see his face and see the reactions of everyone else to receive that teaching. What an amazing opportunity. And this is critical. Listening to the word of God is critical. It's essential to what it means to be a disciple, listening to Jesus. I mean, how can you claim to be a disciple of somebody you don't listen to? Right? If you're a fan of someone or a follower of someone, but you don't know anything that they say or anything that they've done, then you're just a poser. Right? But while we rightly admire Mary's devotion, it's important, I want to take a second here to mention that it is important we remember that consistently throughout Scripture, faithfully listening to God's word is inseparable from what? Listening to God's word always goes with actions, obedience, right? Let there be no mistake. Listening to God's word is inseparable from obeying God's word. The two go hand in hand. And we see this even in Luke, just in the immediate context. Luke 8:21, but he answered them and said, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Luke 8:11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And then skipping down to verse 15, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And Luke 11:28, but he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. To hear is to obey, to be and to act like a disciple. The tendency of looking at a passage like this, and we'll mention this again in a moment, is to try to divorce the two of those things. Following Jesus with your actions and listening to him in his word and separate those and pit them against each other. That's not what's happening here. They go hand in hand. As we'll see, the question then becomes the prioritization of all of those things. But don't want to steal my own thunder. So to summarize, we've introduced to our characters Jesus, Martha, and Mary. We have Jesus entering, we have Martha welcoming, and we have Mary listening. Both of these women are displaying characteristics of proper discipleship, service to Christ, humble attention and submission to his word. Both of these are good and right priorities in the life of every Christian, including you, including me. This is a wonderful picture in this introduction. Great. But that's not all. There is a problem. There's a problem here. And this problem comes in the proper ordering of these priorities. Because disastrous consequences in relationship with the Lord, in relationship with one another, come when we get our priorities out of alignment. And that brings us to the second part of this lesson. That was the introduction to discipleship priorities. Now we're looking at an illustration of wrong discipleship priorities, or out of balance priorities. Verse 40, illustration of wrong discipleship priorities. Despite all of this service and welcoming and listening to the Lord, it says, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations. Mary's posture is seated at the Lord's feet, and it's contrasted with Martha, who it says is distracted. Mary seated, but Martha was distracted. What does that mean, she was distracted? I kind of had a guess of what this means, just the way we use it in English, but looking at how it's used in Scripture and some of the Greek lexicons I looked at, it literally means to draw around, or to drag around, or to draw away. It's the idea of being drawn from here to there, pulled away physically from some place. I'm distracted. I'm distracted. I'm going away. I've been pulled away, drawn around. Even the English word, according to Merriam-Webster.com, distraction means to draw or to direct such as someone's attention to a different object or in different directions at the same time, or to divert something, right? We have this idea of distraction. And honestly, we all know what this is like. You may have been distracted in the last 60 seconds. You may be distracted right now. It's easy. You can be distracted as you're teaching God's word like this. Car goes by, lights flash. What's that, right? It happens. We are familiar with this, to be pulled around or pulled away by one thing from something else. And I just have to admit, because of the centrality of this issue of distraction to the whole point of all of this lesson, I've been on like heightened alert to the presence of distractions in my life. It's kind of a unique feeling when you're battling distractions while you're trying to finish a lesson on distractions. I was telling Christine and a friend yesterday, this is perhaps the most ironic lesson that I've ever taught on distraction, and I keep getting distracted by it. It's draining. But we know that. We feel that, right? But how? So Martha was distracted, pulled away. How? How was she distracted? We know from our personal experience, we can be distracted in a couple different ways, right? We can have something that we really want to do, but we keep getting pulled away from it. Something keeps coming up. The phone rings, or the text message dings, and the message pops up. We get a notification. Somebody comes to get us. Somebody walks in our office space. But we really want to be doing that one. We have a book or a conversation. We just keep getting pulled away from it. That's one type of distraction. But another way we get distracted is when we should be doing something. We should be doing that, but other things keep pulling us away from it. And maybe we don't even really want to do that thing, but we should be doing it. But yet, I just keep getting distracted. Just keep getting pulled away. Pulled around, dragged around by all these things. And maybe the reason for that is because we just don't highly value that thing, that one thing. And so it's easy to get distracted. If we should be doing one thing, if we should be doing one thing right now and I'm doing anything else, that other thing, that anything else is a distraction, right? In that moment, if I should be doing this right now but I'm doing something else, that's a distraction. We know this. I think it's this type of distraction, thing you should be doing but you keep getting pulled away. That's what's happening to Martha here. The word of distraction, it carries the connotation that there was something that she was distracted from. She was pulled away from, and we'll see what that is in just a second. But first, Luke tells us why she was distracted. It says, was distracted with all her preparations, with all the preparations. Other translations say, by her many tasks, or with much serving. Much serving, preparation, tasks. The root word here is the idea of service to another. It's also sort of the word group is translated as ministry in other places. So you could say Martha was distracted by all her ministry, ministering to her guests in her home. Luke is keying us in on the fact that all of her service, all of that, those things were distracting her, drawing her away from something it shouldn't have. And just to be honest, she likely had a lot of preparations. There was a lot of service to do. A good number of people have come to her home And there's a lot to do to show kind hospitality to the Lord, his disciples, all those other people. She didn't have a microwave. She didn't have a refrigerator. She couldn't pull up Uber Eats, right? She had to do it all by hand, or those that were helping her. It's a lot of work to do. You get the idea then that she's dragged around by all she's trying to do for her guests. Stir the pot, refill the jug, clean the dish, mop the spill. And all these things are distracting her and seemingly building the pressure on Martha. You see the pressure released. So you just have to kind of imagine that these things are building and then another thing comes up and another thing comes up. And she's looking around and it's just the pressure is building to the point that she comes and really illustrates the consequences, the negative consequences of having the wrong priorities. She comes and asks Jesus a question. It's a question that's possibly from desperation. It's likely from discouragement, and it is definitely from displeasure. Verse 40, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." This is one of the most loaded questions that you're going to find in the scripture. This is a packed question. Let's unpack it to kind of see if we can get a glimpse of what's going on in Martha's head. First, it says she came up to the Lord and addressed, came up to Jesus and addressed him as Lord. She called him Lord. And most of the commentators agree that the use of Lord there is showing that though Martha's priorities are all wrong, she's yet a disciple of Jesus. She still comes to him as Lord. In fact, in all the recorded interactions that Martha has with Jesus, here and in John chapter 11, every time she's talking to him, she says, "Lord, Lord, Lord." That is her normal way of referring to Jesus. And we see in John 11 that she has a very clear statement of expression of faith in Christ in regards to the resurrection. But she follows this seemingly polite interjection with a profoundly mistaken accusation. She says, "Do you not care? Do you not care?" What a question to ask of Jesus, of all people. This seems to assume that she thought that Jesus didn't care, or that he didn't seem to care about what was going on in her household. It implies that she thought he should have cared about this, but that he didn't, or that he should have been doing something about it. Do you not care? This is the same accusation that Jesus' disciples make in the storm. Remember, they're in the boats. Mark 4:38, they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Does Jesus care? Does Jesus care? Does he care about Martha? Does he care about you? Does Jesus care about you? Some people are nodding. Why do you say that? How do you know? How do you know that Jesus cares about you? You've never talked to him face to face. He does. He does care about you. He cares about each person in this room more than anybody else in this room cares about that person. How do we know? We know because his word tells us plainly, very clearly. 1 Peter 5:6-7. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him." Why? Because he cares for you. That word "cares" is the exact same word group that Martha says, "Do you not care?" Jesus cares. He cares for you. Martha's distraction and her busyness had led her to a place where she questioned the Lord's care for her and her circumstances. And how often does that happen to us, right? We're just so keyed up with everything that's going on in our lives, ministry, work, family, that we're tempted to think that God is indifferent to our circumstances, that God doesn't care what's happening to us. And that is a lie. The Lord does care. But in addition to accusing the Lord of not caring, Martha goes on to accuse her sister Mary of not helping. "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" She's left me. This is the idea of she left me behind when there was still work to do. She's left me to do all the serving alone, all the serving, all the meal prep, all the handing out the dishes and the filling of the cups, all of that. She has left me to do it all by myself. It's almost as though Martha pictures her sister Mary as like a waiter who cuts out of their shift early to go sit at a table and visit with friends and leaves their colleagues to have to pick up their tables and wait the table and bus it, right? You may have heard of that somewhere in your lifetime, that happening. Someone shirking their work, right? You should be working and you're over there doing that, and I have to do double. That's the picture that Martha is conveying here. And it's interesting because it's not clear from the context whether Martha is rightly accusing her sister of this or if she's sort of elaborating for illustration. We don't know. You know, is it that Mary was helping Martha and then all of a sudden just stopped and went and sat at Jesus' feet? We don't know. We don't know for sure. But regardless, Martha clearly feels like this is what happened. This is what she feels like, that she's been left all alone to do all of these things that need to be done right now. But in light of this perceived injustice, then Martha presents Jesus with the solution. How very helpful, Martha. Thank you. Don't you care about this? Well, if you do, then. If you care, then tell her to help me. In light of what I've just said, because of this argument, Jesus, tell her to come help me. Tell her to give me a hand with all of this. This is what Martha clearly entreats the Lord to do. And after being asked such a question, I don't know, if you were asked a question like that, how would you respond? It's always helpful to set our Lord's responses in contrast with our natural tendencies. How would you respond if someone walked up and said, "Don't you care? Don't you care that Stephen left me to do everything by myself? Tell him to help me." You might be like, "Whoa, hold on a second. Who do you think you are?" Especially if you were like the king, the president, right? Someone of high authority. If your disciple, as the teacher, responded to you like this, my guess is most of us would not respond as Jesus did here. Jesus would have been within his right to rebuke her for this impudence as she is accusing him of not caring, or at least to remind her of her place as a disciple. That's not what he does. As is always the case, our Lord graciously addresses the heart of the issue. Beyond what she thinks needs to be done, Jesus knows what really needs to be done, and he's about to address that. So after this illustration of wrong priorities, and we see how it's disrupted Martha's relationship with the Lord and her relationship with her sister, we come lastly to the final part of the lesson, the instruction about right discipleship priorities. Instruction about right discipleship priorities. But the Lord answered her and said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." The Lord did answer her. He did. But his response was nothing like she had asked for. You know, it was better. It was much better. Notice how tenderly he responds. He said, "Martha, Martha." You know, the duplication of a name like that indicates emphasis on the part of the Lord. He's calling her attention, but he's doing it in a very kind, very gracious way, because contrary to her questioning of it, he truly cares for her. It's interesting, in other instances recorded by Luke, in Luke and Acts, Jesus uses this doublet of calling to someone to get their attention, but it's also someone whom he genuinely cares about. We see that in He says it to Jerusalem as he lamented their rejection of him in Luke 13:34. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wish that you had come to me, that I could have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks. Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He says it, he does this to Peter when he warns him of his coming betrayal in Luke 22:31. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat." And then he does this to Saul on the road to Damascus, right? The light comes, knocks Saul off his feet, as it were, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's an emphasis, it's an attention getter, but it is because he cares for them. So Jesus rightly diagnoses then not just that she has been distracted, but that her distraction about secondary things, she was distracted with much serving. Jesus shows that he knows what's going on in her heart, because he says, "You are worried and bothered about so many things. You're worried. That is anxious. She had great anxiety about all of these things. And not only that, but she was bothered. She was troubled. She was just upset. She was troubled in mind. It's kind of this idea of murky, turbid water. Just all trouble, mixed up, disturbed. You know, one of those alone, right? Being anxious alone is enough. Being troubled alone is enough. But she is anxious, worried, and troubled, bothered about not just one thing, but so many things. This is a huge problem. All these things are distracting Martha, and they've produced anxiety and trouble in her mind. But what were the things that were distracting her? Was it sin? Was it illicit activity contrary to God's word? Was she just goofing off? No, she's distracted by service to Jesus and his disciples. She's distracted by ministry. I mean, aren't those good things? Those are good things in their own right. It's commendable, but something had gone terribly wrong. She's distracted, anxious, troubled about even good things related to her service, but it shouldn't have been this way. Shouldn't have been this way, and we know that because Jesus is about to make a contrast. You are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. Jesus here is telling Martha that the answer to her distraction, anxiety, and trouble is not primarily found in Mary coming to lend a hand. That's not what he is saying here, but it is found in rightly ordered priorities in perspective to the one thing that is necessary. You have to have the one necessary thing so that everything else can fall into proper place. Of all the things you could do, Jesus says, there is one thing of first importance that you absolutely need to do. Only one thing is necessary. It's needed. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, now you've got my attention, right? I've got a lot on my mind. You've got a lot on your mind. How do we balance all of this? But out of all the things I'm doing with my time, all these things vying for my attention, good things, Christian things, ministry things, service things, all of them that can make me anxious, that can make my mind troubled, you're telling me, Lord, that there is one primary thing that is necessary. Don't miss this. This is your top priority. This is my top priority. So let's not miss it. We're about to get our discipleship priorities put in order. Great. What is it? What is the one necessary thing? Simply put, it is the prioritization of Jesus himself. It's the prioritization of first Jesus himself. Look at verse 42. But only one thing is necessary, since Mary has chosen the good part. The good part. That one necessary thing and the good part that Mary has chosen go together. Other translations say Mary has chosen the good portion. Mary has made the right choice. Mary has chosen what is better. Mary has chosen that good part. The part that Mary chose in comparison to all of Martha's ministry is putting fellowship with Jesus first. Fellowship with Jesus first. Don't miss this. This is the one essential, fundamental, it's the before all priority of a Christian living. For living as a disciple of Jesus is to prioritize sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching. Isn't it amazing that as Christians, right, we are Christians, and we follow, by definition, whom? Jesus, right? We are Christians, right? We are following Jesus Christ. We are little Christs. But how often do we get drawn away from Christ? By working for Christ, serving for Christ, even seeking to obey the Lord, we are drawn away from our focus of having Christ before our eyes. It's so easy. It happened to Martha. It happens to us. How humbling, really, that we have to be reminded of something like this, of making your first love your first love. But yet, it's so easy for us to do. The problem wasn't that Martha was serving. That's not the problem. The main point of this story is not that a life of contemplation is better than a life of active service. This had been used in the past to say, well, it's better to just go away and be a monk or a nun and just devote yourself to studying God's word and looking at Christ and doing only that. That's not what this passage is saying. It's not what it's saying at all. No, the comparison here, problem here, is that Martha allowed her service to take priority over supremely treasuring the words of Jesus. She allowed her service to take first priority over treasuring the words of Jesus. Service is important. It's commanded in Scripture. Hospitality is important. It's praised in Scripture. But they are not number one. They are not number one. Remember how Jesus said to the devil in Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but how shall man live? But on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's how we are to live. The word of God, the word of Christ, that is our life. That is how we live. If we live a life of service without that service being informed by, prioritized under the word of God, we run the risk of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. We risk the focus of our service being on me, accomplishing my goals, accomplishing my tasks, being thought of as a serving person, whatever it's going to be. It's interesting that our passage here in Luke intentionally is right after the parable of the Good Samaritan. In that story, we see what active neighbor love looks like. Here is active, selfless service. But the service that we see, love of neighbor in the Good Samaritan story, doesn't exist in a vacuum. The Christian life is not merely a life of service or philanthropy, as though that's the highest goal. No, here in this story, we see that service is good and right. We are to love God with all we are, to love our neighbor as ourselves. But all of that has to be informed by treasuring the word of God. Fellowship with the Lord. The Lord is that good portion. Sitting at Jesus' feet, that was the good part that Mary had. And this is echoed throughout Scripture. Psalm 27:4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. That was Psalm 27:4. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lastly, Paul in Philippians 3:8 writes, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of this surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Here is the solution to Martha's wrong discipleship priorities, the remedy to her distraction, to her anxiety. For us, our distraction, anxiety, and trouble in the midst of all the pressures and priorities of following Jesus is to supremely value Jesus himself and to put all of our cares in submission to him and his word. Jesus himself said, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Luke 12:29. Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. This is the good portion that Mary sought. And what's amazing is the Lord adds at the very end of our chapter, of our text, it says, which shall not be taken away from her. Martha was trying to keep it all together. She's trying to hold all of the pieces, keep all the plates spinning. Get Mary, come back in here. We got to get all this stuff done. Just grasping to try to hold it all together. But the portion that Mary chose, treasuring Christ, sitting at his feet, receiving his teaching, that shall not be taken away from her. It's not going to be cut off from her, separated from her. Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, says the Lord, will not pass away. Remember, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither height, nor depth, nor dirty dishes, nor serving in the nursery, nor being a good student, being a good son, being a good brother, being a good sister, being a good friend. None of that will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is our first and highest priority. No distraction will separate us from the good part, the one necessary thing, and that is Jesus himself as revealed in his word. What a great picture for us in a story that I think we all know very well, but I hope that some things from what the Lord is speaking to us from this passage have hit you. But I want to spend our last few minutes together thinking about some application of this. How does this apply? How does this fit? How do we learn from this story in a way that's going to change how we're going to live later today or this week? Well, we're looking at two disciples of Jesus, one of whom has right priorities, the other needs to readjust. But are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you in this story at all? Would you, as Martha, welcome Jesus into your home, under your care, to serve and to give yourself to serve Jesus? Or as Mary, do you sit attentively at the feet of Jesus? When you come to God's word, do you come as a disciple, as a student to be taught, to receive the food from his holy word? Or could you kind of care less? Are you even a disciple of Jesus at all? If you're not, then I can tell you confidently, by authority of God's word and by experience, every priority of your life is out of order by definition. If Jesus is not first, if he is not in the equation at all, you are out of order. For Christ is to be first in everything. If he is not your highest priority, then I plead with you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God today. This is not a take it or leave it kind of thing. This is essential. This is the one necessary thing in all of life, is treasuring Christ and his word and seeking to follow it as his disciple. Come sit at the feet of Jesus. Come bring your burdens to him, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Your yoke is hard and your burden is heavy, and the burden of sin tried to be dealt with by yourself is just going to crush you and push you down, as the picture is pictured in Pilgrim's Progress, into hell. Come to Jesus as his disciple today. That's my encouragement to you. But what if you are a disciple? What if you are a follower of Jesus? Where do you find yourself this morning? Where in this story are you? How have you allowed yourself to become distracted by much serving? Or just distracted by much living? You've been pulled away, dragged away from the one important, most important thing. Not the only important thing, right? Service to Christ, obedience, goes hand in hand with listening to his word. But listening to his word, receiving his word, treasuring Christ comes first and is chief. Are you neglecting, here's a question, are you neglecting service for Christ altogether? You're not Mary and you're not Martha. You might say, and don't say this, I sit at Jesus' feet, I read my Bible, I come to church. I'm like Mary. I have right priorities. I'm not busy with all that service stuff. I'm not distracted by that. I'm focused on it's just me and the Lord. It's great. But if you do that, but you don't put into practice what he said through active service to Christ and his church, don't fool yourselves. Don't fool yourselves. A disciple of God, as we've seen before, hears the word. Blessed is he who hears his word and who does it. So, if you profess faith in Christ, but you find yourself neglecting service to the Lord and to his church and to others altogether, loving others sacrificially, giving of yourself in any way is not there, then I would exhort you according to the words of Paul in Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Some of us need to be serving more. As James 1:22 says so clearly, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. May that not be you, Christian, today. Don't delude yourself by being a hearer who doesn't do. But for others of us, have we put working for Christ ahead of listening to Christ? And as a result, are we distracted by all the things we've got? We've signed up for all these commitments. We've got all these things. We're trying to prioritize them. We're anxious, we're distracted, and we're troubled. What are we supposed to do with all of that? We are to submit our works and concerns to the Lord. Philippians 4:8, be anxious for nothing. Okay, don't be anxious. What am I supposed to do then? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't sit and, as I have so often done, try to figure out, how am I going to get all of these things done, all these priorities, all these things I'm supposed to do with my life, how am I going to get them to all fit? And yet I never once, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let my requests be made known to God. I'm trying to do it all myself. Don't do that. Don't do that. As we've already read, 1 Peter 5:6-7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He has a mighty hand that he may exalt you at the proper time. How do we do that? By casting all of your anxiety on him, because, as we've already said, he cares for you. Here's an important question. Does the word of God then inform, direct, or even correct how we serve in the church? You know, we need word-informed service. If we just go out and fancy ourselves that we are following Christ because we've signed up for every event and we are the first ones there and the last ones to leave, and we just take comfort in that alone, but yet never search our heart, never check our motives against God's word, then we run into dangerous territory. We need word-informed service. Otherwise, we run the risk of our service being done primarily for ourselves. So what are your motives to serve? Are they to honor and obey Christ, treasuring him as your first priority? Or is it something lesser than that? And our text today would call us to treasure, to value that one necessary thing. You don't mistake actions done for the sake of Christ for life spent with Christ. Think about it. In your daily life, you say you love the Lord. I say I love the Lord. How do I know that? By my profession, because I see the work of the Holy Spirit producing obedience in my life. That is good. That is a right assurance that the Lord is at work in me. I desire to do what's right. I'm doing what's right. Others can see me growing, and I love the Lord. But do I treasure Christ? Do I value him? Do I go a whole day without prayer? Do I go a whole day thinking that I can remember all of the scripture that I've read when clearly we forget what we had for breakfast yesterday? Are we regularly coming? Do we talk to the Lord? Do we listen, truly listen to the Lord in his word? I mean, what kind of friend is it that says they're your best friend and they are a terrible listener? They're distracted. They're talking to you and they're just like, yeah, well, yeah. Oh, sorry, yeah, what, and right? But we do that with the Lord. We do that with the Lord. Do we truly listen to him and his word? Do we listen in order to then do, to put it into practice? I pray, and I have been praying, and I continue to pray for myself and for each of us, that we would have that picture of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. That is my position in the midst of my service. in the midst of actively working for Christ, I am doing that at the feet of Jesus. I am doing that, letting his word inform everything that I do. I want to encourage each of us today, this week, to examine, to see what areas of our of biblical priorities we've neglected because we've been distracted, worried, and troubled, and endeavor by God's grace to reset our priorities, treasuring Christ first, according to his word. I want to close with these lines from an old hymn that I just, I love, and the Lord brought it to mind this morning, actually. It's a hymn called Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. I know the chorus, but I'll just read it. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There is light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. May each of us look to Jesus, listen attentively, submissively, humbly to his word, sitting at his feet, that we might be rightly equipped to obey and to serve from the right motives to the right ends for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for not treasuring you in your words to us, to not come and sit at your feet as the disciples that we are, but to be distracted by all that we're doing, to be then anxious and troubled and burdened by it. Oh, our Lord and our King, we ask you to forgive us of that. We thank you for your grace that we might turn from that and in with renewed hearts seek to follow Jesus afresh today. I pray for those who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus, that today might be that day, that your Holy Spirit would produce new life in them. And for all of us who are in you, that you might do the work of sanctification more and more today by your word, that we might be able to show and to know that we treasure Christ above everything else. In his name we pray. Amen.